All right. We have a little three-week series here. And I told you that the quote I read, I was actually reading an article on study habits of some of the great men, Christian leaders of the past. And I read this quote about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards aimed to understand the Scripture accurately and use it to discern how and what God was doing in his generation that might contribute to his grand work of redemption. And that quote really struck me and started me thinking, what is God doing in this generation that might contribute to his grand work of redemption? And so I think this is worth our digging, because sometimes we can look at the past and see big things God did. Like what? Tell me some big things God did in the past. Big time periods, ages, people. Okay, the Reformation. Great Awakening. Both Great Awakenings. Even Bible will do here. Okay? Beginning of the church age especially, right? Okay? Plagues. We've got people like Joshua and David and Paul and all kinds of things. And we rejoice in what God did, but sometimes we get a little overly stuck on what God did. Surely nothing like any of those things would ever happen today, right? That's history. That's those people. They were unusual. They were not normal people. And those times, they were unusual times. Those were like a different kind of people and a different kind of time. And now, today, we're just hanging on until the Lord comes back. Sometimes we get accused of that as pre-tribulationists, like most of us probably are. We believe in the imminent return of Christ, which doesn't mean necessarily Christ's going to return soon, but that the next thing that's going to happen is Christ's return. Christ could return at any time. And people say, well, you pre-tribulationists, you're just like sitting up on a mountaintop waiting for the Lord to come back. You've given up on God doing anything. And while that's hopefully not the case, we might want to consider whether there's some truth in that. Have we given up on the prospect of God working? And we're just kind of hanging on till the Lord comes back. So that's what we're going to talk about for these 3 weeks. And this week we'll talk about how God is still using people, normal people. God's doing eternally significant stuff through normal people. Next week we'll talk about using us to do what? What does it look like for God to use normal people? And then the third week, we'll ask the really hard question. And I hope you'll try to spend some time thinking about this. And there's not, I mean, there aren't good Bible answers to this question, but it's worth asking. If God's not done working yet, can we see any clues of what God might be doing in this generation? What is there that God is uniquely doing today? What ways is God moving forward his work of redemption today? And I don't mean just give generic answers like people are still getting saved. But in what particular ways, in what particular places, how and where and what is God working? Those are interesting questions. I was thinking this morning, you know, there are four times more people that live in Southern California today than all of the United States colonies when the Second Great Awakening began. Four times as many people, and that's just in Southern California. Certainly with 6 billion people in the world today, God's doing something. So, all right. And the goal of all this is that we'll face life with a little bit of excitement. If God isn't done working, and he isn't done working through me, then every day's exciting news. What? God going to do today? So that's hopefully the end goal. All right? Okay, here we go. Take your notes. Turn to Romans 10. First thing, God uses people. God's sovereign. God does his work, his way, his time, but God uses people. Romans 10, and look at verse 13, first of all. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, somebody to proclaim it to them? And how will they proclaim it unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see how those phrases show us that God uses people. God gives us these inspired rhetorical questions. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless somebody tells them? So God uses people. Now, I put some of these other things in your notes. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Exodus 3, I think this is fascinating. God meets Moses in the wilderness. God tells him, I have come down to deliver my people. So who's going to deliver the people? God is. And then a few verses later, God says, I will send you. I'm going to deliver my people. I'm going to do it through you. We're going to come back and look at these verses later, but Romans 15:18, Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. 1 Corinthians 15, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. See that? Paul says, we preach. So God uses people. And then you say, well, it's good to hear that God uses people, but God doesn't use people like me. God uses people like Paul, not people like me. But think about some of the people God used. Moses was basically exiled from his country and was out shepherding in the middle of nowhere. Moses himself said he was of slow speech and slow tongue. David was out shepherding. Amos was shepherding. Now, Saul was really handsome and a big guy, but Saul was out trying to track down lost donkeys when he gets anointed to be king. Gideon was out pounding out his wheat. Jesus chose a tax collector and probably like five fishermen. Interesting, Paul described himself as being unskilled in speech. And he says, people say about me, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. How about that? That's what people said about Paul. His personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and look what Paul said about this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise men, wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the kind of people God chooses. Foolish things, weak things, not the things that are wise and mighty and noble. And I don't have this reference in your text, but turn over to 1 Corinthians in your notes, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we need to start clear up in verse 14. For the body, the church body, the body of Christ, is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Why does the foot say, well, I'm not a hand? Why would he say that? It might be an excuse not to do something, but why is it an excuse for him? What's the difference between a foot and a hand? A hand's pretty visible, kind of out there. And so he's saying, here's an excuse for him. I'm just a foot. I'm down there in a sock inside a shoe all day, and then when you take off the socks and shoes, nobody wants to be around me. So what of what significance am I? I'm not like a hand that's out there doing all these things. So if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, God has placed the people, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, now look at this, verse 22. It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. See that? That's talking about people who don't have flashy, showy abilities, who don't have gifts that really stick out and stand out in the church. This is talking about people who, from a human standpoint, would look like they're just really not that significant. They're just really not that important, and they really don't have that many gifts or abilities or skills or whatever. God says, those people, upon those less honorable members, we bestow more abundant honor. Okay? So, God uses normal people. God uses people that, from a human perspective, you wouldn't think God was going to use. Now, obviously, I don't mean people who are rebellious against God and don't want God. I don't mean any of that at all. I'm talking about your makeup as a person. Does that make sense? Okay, so God uses people. God uses normal people. Well, God might use normal people, but still, God's not going to use me. I mean, you don't know how normal I am. Right? But God, the next point in your sheet, God created us. God created Christians. And created here means our new creation in Christ, like we'll see in Ephesians 2. God created every Christian for good works. Just read through these verses with me. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, who gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus says, urge them that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So, there's no room for any of us to say, well, God's just not going to use me. God created us as new creatures in Christ unto for good works. So it is definitely God's intention to use you. Now, another point that goes along with this, the next point on your sheet, you're also never in a position where you can't be fruitful. I just pulled out some texts here that relate to this. 1 John 2:14, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. And then put that together with Psalm 71, even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. You see how those two go together? From the young men to those who are old and gray, there is both work to be done. Not just men, but women too, that women adorn themselves with good works. And not just young women, but older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Teaching, encouraging. So men, women, old, young, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be rich in good works. Rich. And then from 2 Corinthians 8, he's talking about the Macedonians. He says their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And he's talking about the gifts they gave to help the church in Jerusalem during a time of famine. So it doesn't matter, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, whatever. You're not ever in a position where you can't be fruitful. So you can't say, well, I'm just I'm too young, nobody respects me, I just got to wait till I get older. Well, I'm too old, everybody thinks I'm just an old fogey, so it's over for me, or, you know, whatever. I'm too poor, so nobody's going to pay any attention to me, I don't have anything to make people. It doesn't work that way. So I come through those points and I say, here's what is especially important and practical for us. As we pray for God to bring 6 families in 6 months to our church, it's very important for us not to just be praying that that will happen, but for us to be expecting and praying that God will use us. How do you think God's going to bring 6 families in 6 months? Well, God might just bring them out of the blue. They might just come walking in, and sometimes God does that. And when God does that, we say, praise the Lord. You know how God normally does that? He uses people. And so, as we pray for that, it's very important for us to be expecting God to use us. And then you might say, well, but I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I don't know how to do anything, so how can God possibly use me? Okay? So the last point I put on here for us is, as we work, God opens the doors and does the work. As we work, it's really behind that God who is opening the doors and who is doing the work. Which means that the only real question is, are we willing? Are we willing to work? Are we willing to seek to be useful? Are we willing to try to learn? Are we willing for God to use us? Because ultimately, it's not us that's going to do the work. It's God. Look at, again, well, no, first of all, 1 Corinthians 16. Let's turn there. That should just be over a couple pages. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Interesting, he adds that. There are many adversaries. You would think he would say, a wide door for effective service is open to me, but there are many adversaries, so I'm out of here. But instead, he says, there are many adversaries, a wide door open, I'm staying here. Now, who opened that wide door for effective service? Where did that come from? God just did it. Look over at Colossians 4. And you can see that here in Colossians 4, you can see that Paul knew God did it, because he asked them to pray for that. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So when Paul says, there was a wide door open to me at Ephesus, he knows that it's God who swung that door wide open, because he writes the Colossians and says, you pray that God will open to us a door for the word. Now, that is one of the truths that really makes life exciting. Why does that make life exciting? Yeah. That's exactly right. Because you never know when it's going to happen. You never know when God's just going to blow a door wide open for you to minister, and we'll talk about next week what that means. But God might choose to advance, in the words of the guy talking about Edwards, his grand work of redemption. God just might choose to advance that through you at the gas station. God just might choose to advance that through you when the phone rings. You never know when God might just blow a door wide open and advance his work of redemption through you. Now, that doesn't mean we sit around and enjoy the warmth underneath our covers and say, well, God, if you want me to do anything for you today, bring me opportunity. Here I am in bed. I guess it'll have to be by the phone. God uses people, remember we said. And so God obviously expects people to use their brains and their feet and their mouths and get busy. So we don't sit around. But in our busyness, you know as well as I do, if you've ever tried to get busy and serve the Lord, you cannot make kingdom work happen. You can't make it happen. You can't make anybody responsive to the gospel. You've never done it once in your life. None of you have. You can't make anyone give you an open door to encourage, teach, disciple, whatever. No. You can't do it. Doesn't matter how much you may want it. You can't make it happen. God is the one who has to blow those doors of opportunity open. And so while we try and while we seek and while we pursue, we know the whole time that it's God who's going to bring the doors of opportunity. I mean, I do this every single week, right? I go knocking on people's doors. Good old-fashioned way to talk to people. Can I make a good opportunity? Can I say, hey, today I'm going to have a great opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I've made up my mind. Okay, so what if I've made up my mind if God doesn't bring that door of opportunity? Now, I'm out there ringing those doorbells. I'm out there using my feet and pushing the doorbells. You see, I'm not sitting at home saying, boy, wouldn't it be great if I had an opportunity to talk to somebody today and share the gospel or something. But on the other hand, I can't make it happen. And so I go into every time I do that saying, God, will you open a door today? And I'll share a story with you from this week of how sometimes God helps me remember that I have to keep going and doing my part. I had done this development, these brand new homes, this week, and there was one house I didn't do, though it was obviously inhabited. And I didn't do it because there were, you know, probably some of these, you know, they have all these guys that have to come in and touch things up, customer service with the homeowners to fix little problems after they buy these new homes. And often when I'm doing homes, there are those people all around because people have just moved in and they're calling the builder about whatever problems they found. Well, there were plumbers doing something in this house, though there were obviously people that live there. Well, I finished the whole development. I'm all done. I'm all done for the day, ready to go home. And as I go back to my car, I see that the plumbers are gone from that house. So then I think, I just want to go home, right? I'll come back and get it later. And I think I said out loud to myself, Tim, go do that house. Well, I walk up, ring the doorbell. Lady comes to the door. And she says, can I ask you a very blunt question? And I said, sure. She said, do you teach that faith movement stuff? And she meant, you know, name it and claim it, health and wealth gospel. If you say it, it'll happen, you know, that kind of thing. She said, do you teach that stuff? And I said, no. And I said, what kind of Christian background are you from? And she said, Mormon. Which is always, I've got an easy door in with anybody who tells me anything about Mormons because I grew up in Salt Lake City, so that always. So I said, oh, I grew up in Salt Lake City, da da da. And apparently she said, well, they excommunicated me or I excommunicated myself. So she's not a Mormon anymore. I think maybe because she married a Christian guy. Anyways, the bottom line is this lady apparently grew up Mormon, left the Mormon church, maybe because she married a guy whose dad's a Christian pastor, and she started going to some church or multiple churches where they were teaching this whole word of faith movement is probably the best phrase to use to describe it, and this positive confession stuff. And she got all messed up. I mean, her words to me, she said, it just really messed me up. And she said, I've been afraid to get back to church because I'm afraid I'm going to run into that again. And so the first thing she wanted me to do was promise her that our church didn't teach that. Anyway, I went on and told her more about our church, and she said, basically, that's great. That's exactly what we want. Da, 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 da. Now, I don't know if they'll ever come to church or not. Again, that's I can only do so much in that respect. But that was the last house. That was the house I didn't want to do, and I was ready to go home. And I said to him, go do that house. I only said that by grace, I realized. So God uses people, and it's important for us to do our part, and then ultimately God's the one who opens the doors. And God's the one who does the work. Look at the next set of verses under point 3 in your notes. Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. He says, I labored, I worked hard, even more than all of these others who are telling you that I didn't. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. See, he says, I labored more than all of them. And the whole time it wasn't me. It was really the grace of God that was doing the work through me. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God opens the doors. God does the work. Now, he uses people in the process. You see how encouraging this is? Encouraging that God's the one who really brings the opportunity for kingdom work. Encouraging that God's the one who really does the work. You can train and study and prepare and read and try to be ready, but ultimately it's not your perfect words that save anyone, that encourage anyone. It's God. So, no matter how weak you may think you are, no matter how ignorant you may think you are, no matter how unimpressive you think your appearance is, like they said about Paul, or how contemptible you think your speech is, God uses people like you and me. So we can tackle each day with purpose. And we've made such a big point over the last months about God's using everything in your life, working sanctification in you, which is true. God's also using all these things in your life, working in other people through you. Both of those things are happening at the same time. So your feet can hit the floor in the morning knowing we're not just hanging on, hoping the Lord will come back so I can be done with this. I hope you hope the Lord will come back. But God, doesn't matter whether you're a garbage man or a full-time missionary, God's working and he's working through you. So, all right, next week we answer the question, using me to do what? What do you mean God's working through me? I mean, how could God use me at the gas station, on the phone, with my family, ringing somebody's doorbell, etc.? In other words, what's the goal? What do we want to see God do, and what God's doing through us? All right? So that's next week.